You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Thanks for your prayers for fire. I was there representing our church at the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, the National Fellowship, actually International Fellowship. Some brothers were from outside of the country. It was a very sweet time. In Estes Park, Colorado, beautiful, stunning to see, you know, the sermons were on the Psalms of Ascent, those little short psalms in toward the end of the book of Psalms. One of them is, I lift up my eyes unto the hills, from where does my help come, you know, and you look around and the Rocky Mountains are all around you, and it just really added to the effect. Anyway, it was very sweet, just a delightful fellowship of churches, and great to be with the brothers and some of their wives that were there as well. Also, I wanted to say one word about this opportunity we have for the afternoon / evenings together. I just want you to make it easy and try to go for it. So even today, right now, if you're sitting here going, man, I forgot about getting somebody to get pizza with and having a couple spiritual questions or whatever, just do it. Even today, just say, hey, you got anybody? I don't need, all right, let's go. You don't even have to have them in your house. Just meet somewhere, you know. You can just make it easy. Just have a good time and try it. Of course, the challenge of this is going to be that each Sunday night, it's going to be a little bit different. So we're going to have to kind of stay on top of that together. Next Sunday night, next Sunday all day, the Walshes are going to be with us. Michael and Amy from Ireland, that a bunch of us have had a chance to know. And Michael's preached here before. He's great. It's going to be so much fun next week. And I realized as I was just about dressed and done that I was totally wearing the thing that Michael wears all the time, a bow tie, and he's from Ireland, so it's green. And I was like, man, I'm going to have to dress the same next week. So anyway, just to make him feel wonderful, welcome. And anyway, so pizza today. See if you can make it happen. And don't worry about it if you don't know what to say. Just talk about your quiet time. And if you're not having a quiet time, just use it as an opportunity to confess sin, and it'll be really sweet. And even if that doesn't go well, the pizza's always good, right? So it'll be fun. Many years ago, Sir Isaac Newton had an exact replica of the solar system made in miniature. At its center was a large golden ball representing the sun. Revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the ends of rods of various lengths. They represented Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars and the other planets. These were all geared together by cogs and belts, making them move around the sun in perfect harmony. One day, as Newton was studying the model, a friend who did not believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by for a visit. Marveling at this device and watching as the scientists made the heavenly bodies move in their orbits, the man exclaimed, "Mr. Newton, what an exquisite thing! Who made it for you?" Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right, I said nobody. All these belts and cogs and balls and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their set orbits and with perfect timing." This friend got the message. But that's an important message, isn't it? It's an important message that we all need to be reminded about. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. By his own powerful words, he made it all. He owns it all. He is the boss of it all, and he gets all the glory for it all. Francis Schaeffer, who was the philosopher and pastor and established Le Bris in Switzerland for people to come and engage about the big topics of life said once, if he had 1 hour with someone who didn't know the Lord, he would take 55 minutes to talk about creation, man being made in God's image, where we come from, and what it's all about, and then spend the last 5 minutes talking about the gospel. I don't know about those exact proportions, but it makes a really good point. We have to understand these big concepts before the gospel itself really makes sense. You've got to know how we got here. You have to know who's in charge and what are the rules that we will be judged by before getting to the message of being saved from God's righteous wrath, that Jesus' work then makes sense. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, when Paul has an opportunity to talk to the pagans at Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, just north of, or just above the big shopping area people gathered. The philosophers would gather at Mars Hill, just right there in Athens. And listen to the way he talked, and listen to the way he incorporated creation into his gospel presentation. In verse 24 of Acts 17, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Down in verse 30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So for this reason, for the importance of being reminded and refreshed about these essential foundational truths, I want to take some time this summer, from now till probably September, and talk about some themes from Genesis 1 through 11. These are vital truths that the rest of the Bible assume that you know about and that you believe. Now, Moses wrote Genesis on the plains of Moab after taking the people through the wilderness, after coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. As we look at Genesis 1, it's important, and 2 in those early chapters, it's important to remember Moses wasn't actually there. It wasn't like he was hiding behind the tree of life, writing down the dialogue as it was happening. He didn't go, "Eve, no, don't do it." You know, this was revealed to him by God. The very God who was literally there was the one who was inspiring Moses to write down this true record of what happened. He told Moses, who told Israel, so Israel would know what they were all about as they entered the promised land, and he told the rest of us as we read God's inspired, inerrant word. Now, Genesis, the word itself, means beginnings, and it truly is the book of beginnings. As you read it, you understand about how many things originated, how they came to being. You learn about the origin of the universe. You learn about the creation of plants and animals, the origin of the human race, why humanity is special and different than the rest of God's creatures. You learn about the creation of manhood and womanhood. You learn about the origin of marriage. You learn about the origin of a seven-day week. You learn about where sin and death came from and the reason why we wear clothes. It's all there. In Genesis, you learn about the reason for our need for redemption. And as you keep going, you even learn about ethnicities and languages and nations. All this started in Genesis 1 through 11. So over the next several weeks, I want us to consider big themes in these chapters. In other words, I'm not intending to do a detailed study at this time. Today, we want to look at Genesis 1:1 through verse 23 and talk about the days of creation. Sometimes our guys get up here and when they read scripture, they say, if you need a pew Bible, you can find it on page, I'm assuming it's page 1. So this is the first, this is where it all starts, Genesis 1:1. Let me read our passage here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he called the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, yielding seeds and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens and gave light to the on the earth to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And we'll stop there. About the Hebrew words for Genesis 1:1. So in English we have more, but in Hebrew there are seven Hebrew words for Genesis 1:1. John Salehammer said, "These seven words are the foundation of all that is to follow in the Bible." They're hugely important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's step back and see what the text says in the passage that we read. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that God did it all. We learn in the New Testament that God the Father did it through God the Son. So the Lord Jesus was there as the instrumental means of creation. And verse 3 tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. So this is a Trinity thing. We also see that verse 2 follows from verse 1. In Hebrew, there's a word that connects them. It could be and or now. In other words, they go together. There's no great gap of time between verses 1 and verse 2. God made the stuff, and then God shaped the stuff into its existence. Each day goes from formlessness to form. Now, sometimes theologians call this cosmology, how the world came together. Now, if you wanted to go and learn to be a hairdresser or a makeup artist, you would go to what kind of school? Cosmetology school. They're actually related. And in both cases, you go from chaos to order. And you learn all about that. So then in verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 4, it describes 6 days of creation followed by a seventh day of rest. We just read up to day 6. We didn't start day 6. That comes next time, God willing. But the first 3 days of creation, God makes the world habitable. Habitable? Then the second 3 days, he fills the world with life. And each day follows roughly the same progression. So let's look a little more carefully at day 1 in verses 3 through 5 and see the pattern that follows in the other days of creation. The first part or the first progression is the assertion in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Genesis 1, there are 8 specific commands where God calls creation into existence. It's important to see this. It's not like God went to IKEA and got a box with a bunch of parts, and there were a bunch of instructions on how to put it all together. God just said it, and it came into existence as an act of his will by the power of his very word. Now, it's interesting that verse 3, day 1, says, "Let there be light," and there was light. So there was light 3 days before the sun was created. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what this is. I think it was God himself shining, his own glory shining like the sun for those first 3 days of creation. And one reason I think that it could be that is at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, you see this interesting, these verses that are so interesting about the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then in chapter 22 of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, verse 5, it says, "And night will be no more, and there will be no need and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So God's glory will outlast the sun, and I think it was God's glory that started shining even before the sun. So that's the assertion. God said it, and it happened. Number 2, the second progression in these days of the week is the assessment. The assessment. Verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." Now, this is a great point of emphasis. You probably picked up on the fact that God kept saying everything he does is good, and it's good, and it's good. That's really important. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12. After God makes the vegetation and the seeds at the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And you can skip down. We didn't read this one, but verse 31 is a summary of the 6 days of creation. And it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That is an accurate translation of the Hebrew. There really is extra emphasis in that. It was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So we see that a good God produces very good results. So that's the assertion and the assessment. The third progression in each of these days are the assignments. The assignments. That's the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. God separated the light from darkness, the darkness God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. These are the first of three separations to prepare the world for habitation. In verses 6 and 7, the waters are separated from the dry land. Verse 14 and verse 18, we see the greater lights and the lesser lights separated for the days and the night. God names all of these things that he separates. All of these things he creates, God names. And that also shows his power and authority over them. He's not reacting to them. They are reacting to him. He is the one in charge totally of all of these things. And the fourth progression is, you might say, the archive. At the end of verse 5, he says very specifically, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And you know that this is repeated. This structure happens similarly throughout the creation week in Genesis 1. So what happens on the different days? Day 1, creation materials and light. Day 2, separating the heaven from the earth. In other words, the expanse, the sky. Day 3, he separates the waters from dry land and makes plant life. Day 4, the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, the fish and the birds. Day 6, land animals and man created in God's image. Day 7, which shows up at the beginning of chapter 2, is the day of rest. Now, I mentioned Isaac Newton's solar system model and how silly it would be to think that such a complex machine just came from nobody. See, that's would be ridiculous. But believe it or not, there are people today that believe something similar about the far more complex universe, that it just came from nobody and from nothing. Now, if we went up the road where they're doing all that construction and we made a huge pile of bricks and we got a bunch of dynamite and put it in the middle of the huge pile of bricks, and then we blew it up, how many of us think that it would make a Publix? How many think it would make beautiful walls lined up and other buildings and things like that? No. No, that's not even possible. Well, what if we add in lots and lots of time? Still not possible. What if we add in chance as well? No, not possible. It's obviously wrong. And that is what atheistic evolution is. But let me say, it is a very appealing belief. It's an appealing belief. So even though it's not right, people want it to be right. And because they want it to be right, in their minds, they make it right. Why? Why would someone want it to be right? Because if atheistic evolution is true, then God didn't create everything. God doesn't own everything. God doesn't have the authority to make the rules. And here's the best part. God won't judge me for breaking his rules. So Romans 1 clearly says, everybody everywhere knows that God created the heavens and the earth. Why? It's obvious that this doesn't come from nothing. It's so obvious. And if you even have a doubt about it, like I said, Romans 1 says it clearly. It's apparent. It's evident. Well, why doesn't everybody believe in creation? I mean, do we think they're lying? No, they're not lying. They don't believe in creation. The Bible tells us what they do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They choose intentionally to squash down what they know is true. You say, but I thought they were atheists. Yeah, but you have to try to be an atheist. You're not an atheist automatically. You're not an atheist because you intellectually concluded that atheism is right. You're an atheist because you want to be an atheist. It's obvious. Let me tell you, I just got back from Rocky Mountain National Park. It's obvious that God created the heavens and the earth. But people don't want God, and they certainly don't want God's rules, and they certainly don't want to be judged by God, so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to believe in God. So when Darwin came along and popularized the theory of evolution, he gave a lot of people intellectual cover for the truth suppression of God and his creation. Now, there's another group of people out there as well who wonder if God used evolution to do his creation. I wondered that as a young man. I believed in Jesus. I believed in the Bible. But I went to my public high school, and they were all about evolution in the science class. And so I assumed maybe that God, if I could mix it together, God used evolution to make everything, and maybe Genesis 1 fits together with evolution just so, maybe. Let me say this. I think that many sincere Christians think this. I absolutely believe this. Now, atheistic evolution is the air we breathe. It's everywhere around us. I mean, you are not allowed to question it or point out its potential errors or inconsistencies. You get laughed out of the classroom. You get laughed off of the campus. You get laughed out of the water cooler conversation to even ask a question about it. And some people who are real Christians casually read Genesis, or they hear respected Christian leaders say, yeah, it can both fit together, because Genesis 1 through 3 is really poetry. This is really just a literary framework to kind of give some ideas about creation. Or the days represent billions of years, and it both fits together. They go on to assume that God used evolution to create or kind of guide evolution, over billions of years. And I think then they don't even worry about the details of Genesis. And I don't think that they think carefully about how the rest of the Bible thinks about Genesis. So do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that sincere Christians, absolutely sincere, they love the Lord, they love the Bible, but they hear a speaker or something, and they say, all right, I think this fits together, and maybe Genesis is just poetic or literary, and then I don't think that they really think about the details of Genesis anymore. So it's not that they're conscientiously going wrong when I'm reading Genesis 1. I think that they just kind of go, literary, nothing, not thinking about the details. And then when they read other places in the rest of the Bible that look back at Genesis, And then maybe they just kind of dismiss that as well. Man, they were just kind of doing what everybody did back then. They didn't really take that seriously. I don't think we have to worry about that. So if that's you this morning, let me just say, I'm not doubting your salvation. And I'm not doubting your sincerity. But I do want to challenge you to reread Genesis 1. And I want to challenge you to consider carefully how the rest of the Bible thinks about Genesis. That's really important. For thousands of years, Bible readers everywhere, virtually all Bible readers, assumed that Genesis 1 was to be taken as historical fact. I mean, there were some in the early church who said, yeah, I actually think God did it all at once and just used that creation week just so we could handle it, because I don't know if we could handle it, which I don't think that's right either, but I get it. God certainly could have done it all at once, simultaneously. Why do we think that God spread it out over 6 days? Because God was there and he told us that he spread it out over 6 days. God tells the truth. Only after the Enlightenment, which you think in the history of all humanity, the Enlightenment's just the last couple hundred years, for the first time in history, some people tried to make Genesis say something new to be able to fit evolution and vast amounts of times in what I just read to us. Now, of course, many leading evangelical leaders still believe that it means that God created everything in 6 literal days. But there's another group that still believes that the Bible teaches that God created everything in 6 literal days. Ultra-liberal Bible scholars. Ultra-liberal Bible scholars that don't love God, don't love the Lord, and they spend all day, every day studying the Bible and teaching in secular universities and liberal seminaries. They're like, of course that's what it says. It's just a joke, and the Bible's wrong. Ha, ha, ha. That's what liberals do. They laugh just like that. That's a clue that you can tell if they're ultra-liberal. They would say, of course that's what it says. Look at it. Just read it. And we look at it, read it, and say, yeah, it does seem to be what it says. But there's the other group that says, no, no, maybe it means something different that nobody ever thought that it meant before. Now, let me make one observation that touches on science, and then I want to come back to the Bible. I think it's pretty clear that God created everything with the appearance of age. In other words, God made Adam and Eve as full-grown adults, not human embryos. Now, we didn't read that part, but that's coming in day 6, right? God made man in his own image. Man and woman, he created them. Okay? So, in other words, maybe, we don't know exactly how old they would have been, but it's possible that they looked 30 years old when really they were 30 seconds old. Right? Does that seem realistic? And I think that that's also true of everything else. Rocks, trees, the other animals. I think they were full grown, fully made and developed with the appearance of age. So in other words, if a scientist came up and started studying Adam and Eve and guessed their ages, or if Adam and Eve went to the local carnival and they stepped up in the booth where they try to guess your age or you win the prize, they would be completely wrong, because they were full grown at the moment they were created. All right. Now, let's go look again more carefully at Genesis and the rest of the Bible to think about how the Bible thinks about the Genesis account of creation. And here's the question we want to ask. Is there anything in the Bible that allows us to take the early chapters of Genesis as not historical facts about the creation of everything? So as you look at the rest of the Bible and how it looks back at Genesis, is there anything in the Bible that would allow us to take the Bible any way differently than just here's the straight facts about the creation. In other words, is Genesis just poetry? Is it allegorical? Is it archetypical categories that don't really worry about the details? And the answer is no, it's not. Hebrew poetry has a massively clear indicator. It's not that it has rhyming lines, rhyming words at the end of each line. It's that it has parallel lines. Parallel lines is the indicator of Hebrew poetry. So turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, the Psalms are filled with poetry. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So line one, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, goes with line two, the world, see how earth goes with world, and those who dwell therein. That's the Lord's and the fullness. It's right there. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So founded it and established it go together. Seas and rivers go together. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? So you get the point. They go together. Sometimes they say the exact same thing in different words. Sometimes they say the exact opposite thing to build on each other. Or sometimes line two just is like, and what's more than line one? It builds on it, okay? So as you go back to Genesis 1, yes, there's an incredible amount of structure. Yes, there are repeated elements in each of the days, but it doesn't have that parallelism. Also, parallelism, in addition to parallelism, Hebrew poetry has lots of symbolism, lots of metaphorical language, and there's virtually none of it in Genesis 1. So there's no parallels, there's no imagery that's like that. Even though there's structure and repeated elements within, you know, each of the days, that doesn't mean or imply that it's non-historical. And John Collins described it, I think, best as exalted prose narrative. But it has all the markers of historical narrative, not Hebrew poetry. It says things like, and God did, and God said, and God saw, and God did, and he said, and he saw. It's like a story. I mean, it's telling a story of what happened. And I said already that it doesn't have figurative language. Another reason why we think that this is historical is that the early chapters of Genesis are connected to the rest of Genesis. What do you mean by that? Look at chapter 2, verse 4. So after we see the days of creation, it says these words, and these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That phrase, and these are the generations, it's a Hebrew word called toledoth, and it's basically a word like genealogies. It's a word that expresses what's happening. And Genesis has this same phrase a number of times, the toledoth structure of Genesis. And they go together. So you've got the generic, the general days of creation. Then he's going to get really specific in chapter 2 and break down day 6 and the creation of the first man and the first woman. Then go to chapter 5. And after that, it says, and this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. And when they were created, and when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then go to chapter 6. Well, that was chapter 6. No, it's not. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now go to chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And it goes on. Then you get to chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Drop down to verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren and she had no child. We know how the story goes from there. But my point for that was just to say, hey, Genesis is like, you got the Toledoth of Adam, you got the Toledoth, the generations of Noah, you've got the generations of Shem, you've got the generations of Terah that lead up to Abram, which is like Abraham. I mean, we're into like main Bible characters, and there's no, all right, we're done with the kind of poetic part. Now we're into the real part. The whole thing is connected. The whole thing is viewed as real together. So then you go to other places in the Bible, like 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is that book that you're doing your Bible reading and you're finally making some progress. You made it through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. This is going pretty good. And then you hit 1 Chronicles and there's like 11 chapters of genealogies before you get back to the story. But look at chapter 1, verse 1 and see how that thing starts. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I mean, it starts right off with a genealogy, and it starts right off with Adam. Then you go to the New Testament, when you would think by then they would know better, and you get to Luke chapter 3, and Luke chapter 3, verse 38, has the genealogy of Jesus. And look how that thing ends. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I didn't read all those names, but they go back all the way to Adam, and they imply Adam was created by God. He didn't have a human father at all. Okay, so what about the days of Genesis 1? I remember 2 Peter 3 says that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Maybe that's part of the answer. Maybe it's not poetry, but each one of those days means a long time. I know that day doesn't always mean day, like the day of the Lord. That doesn't have to be a literal 24-hour day, does it? So maybe that's part of the thing. Even in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we just read this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It used the word day, but really it meant a whole week. It meant 6 days. It was using day, like we use day, in a more general way to say more than a literal, strict 24-hour day time period. So maybe when we read about these days of creation in Genesis 1, it can still fit with evolution because maybe the days not just mean 1,000 years, but 1,000,000 years. No, a 1,000,000,000 years. Maybe each day is like 1,000,000,000 years. Well, that's again where we need to read Genesis carefully. The temptation, if we want to fit evolution in, is to try to come up with a silver bullet solution and then just dismiss Genesis and then pull out our secular science books. But let me just say, do you remember just even the details of what I just read? Like, what day were plants made in the days of creation? What day were plants made? I'll give you a hint. Three. Day three. Okay? What day was the sun made? Day four. Do you think any scientist seriously thinks plants were around billions of years before the sun? I mean, I'm just trying to say, if you're wanting to try to smush these things together, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Say, well, maybe it was a miracle. Yeah, well, it was a miracle. That's true. But it's not an evolutionary miracle, right? Day in Hebrew is yom. And it can be used metaphorically for a longer period of time, like chapter 2, verse 4, like the day of the Lord. But there are important reasons in Genesis 1 to believe that these 6 days were days. Here's two really important things. One, the qualifications of evening and morning. Evening and morning. Okay? We saw that again and again as we read these passages at the end of verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now, they need to be meaningful qualifiers. They can't just be random things. You say, well, the sun wasn't made until day 4. Yeah, but it's got the same evening and morning as days 1, 2, and 3. So I think God was spinning the earth before he made the sun, and I think his Shekinah glory was shining in such a way that there was an evening and a morning even on day 1. We know what they mean. And then also the number at the end of verse 5, it says the first day. At the end of verse 8, the second day. At the end of verse 13, the third day. There are over 100 times that the word yom, that's the Hebrew word for day, appears with a number, either one day or first day, either way. Over 100 times, every one of them means a literal 24-hour day, without exception. If you say, he was gone for 3 days, that means he was gone for 72 hours. It does not mean 72 epochs or periods of time that all blurs together. It always means 24-hour day when there's a number with it. And then when you look at the rest of Scripture and how it considers these things, that's also so significant and important. Specifically about the days in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no... You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For, there's Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore God blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. It's so clear. And it's so meaningful, right? Like, you can't make Exodus mean something totally different for it to even make sense about the comparison between the days of the week and the Sabbath day and the days of creation. Now let's just consider other scriptures throughout the Bible and just look at the way that they talk and see what you think they thought about Genesis 1. and those first chapters of Genesis. Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By their breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Verse 9. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 146, 5 and 6. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 and 27. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth upon open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. And verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 45, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Then we go to the New Testament. Again, we're just skipping rocks through the Bible, seeing, though, a consistency in how Genesis is treated in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 4 and 5. He answered, this is Jesus, after being questioned about divorcing one's wife for any cause. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that second part is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, but the first part is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, where he said that from the beginning he made them male and female. That comes right out of the next passage we didn't read yet, in the days of God creating man and woman. In Mark chapter 13, verse 19, he said, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. John chapter 1 is one of the places where we get an indication that the Lord himself was there and the active agent of creation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It says, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And of course, we already looked at Acts 17, how Paul said, from one man, you made all people. God did. And therefore, God is going to judge all people. I mentioned that Romans chapter 1 clearly says, everybody believes in creation. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, if you don't follow God, the God of the Bible, you are without excuse. Why? Because everybody knows God created the heavens and the earth. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. It says that right there in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They worship the creation instead of the Creator, it says in verse 25. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul compared our salvation, the light of the gospel, to the light of creation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My point in going through these references is just to say there's a consistent way that the rest of Scripture looks back at Genesis. This is not just reading it and being a little bit naive. It's reading it in the way that the rest of the Bible demonstrates we should be reading it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. I mean, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, again, Jesus is involved in creation. But down in verse 10 of chapter 1, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3, how do you think the author of Hebrews wants you to think of creation? Listen to these words. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. Do you think that matches up with evolution? Even God guiding evolution? I don't think so. I don't think so. Revelation praises God. Praises Christ for creating all things. Henry Moore said, there are over 165 passages in Genesis that are quoted or referred to in the New Testament, and many of them more than once. So 165 different passages in Genesis are quoted or referred to in the New Testament. Most of the attacked parts of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 11, are quoted and referred to over 100 times in the New Testament. Every one of the 11 chapters, Genesis 1 through 11, is alluded to in the New Testament. Every author of the New Testament refers somewhere to Genesis 1 through 11. At least on 6 occasions, Jesus himself quoted or referred to a reference from Genesis 1 through 11. all of the writings of the New Testament refer to Genesis 1 through 11 in a way that treats them as historically true without a hint of allegory or myth. The universe had a beginning. It was not a big bang. It was a big God who spoke time and space and energy and matter into existence. Before the beginning, we call eternity past. And there was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect life, love, glory, and fellowship. Douglas Kelly said, "This infinite and personal triune God needed nothing outside of himself, including the creation, since he possessed a total sufficiency of interrelational blessedness, satisfaction, fulfillment in his own life. He lacked nothing." So God, the triune God, made everything for his own glory. And as an expression of love from the Father to the Son, he chose to create and give to the Son a bride of redeemed people who looked like the Son and will declare the Son's praise for all eternity. Since God is truly the creator, he truly is the boss. He truly does make the rules, and we have sinned and fallen short of that glorious standard. The Bible says the creator will come back as the judge when Christ returns, and all of us will be held accountable because God really did set the rules. The only way we can go from under God's wrath to being in a right relationship with God and be part of that great gift from the Father to the Son is because God loved the world and sent his Son to come to the earth, the very world that God created. And Jesus lived perfectly. He obeyed every one of God's rules every time. And when Jesus died on the cross, God the Father poured his wrath out on the Son so that he could offer free forgiveness and eternal life to sinful, dusty creatures like you and me. And it's not about working hard to earn God's favor. It's about admitting that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior and turning from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Because not only did he suffer and die on the cross, on the third day, not 3 billion years later, third day, he rose from the dead, literally, bodily, physically, and he offers you free forgiveness and pardon. Behold your God who created all these things, and behold your God who, when sin entered the world, didn't leave us to all be destroyed, but in love made a way of escape, a way of salvation, a way of deliverance. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for this wonderful truth. And this is massive. It is absolutely massive. And it is utterly countercultural to read Genesis 1 through 23, and just understand it like you said it. But it's so important. And the rest of the Bible assumes it's true and treats us as if it's true and assumes that we believe it as well. Help us work out the details in our own life, but more than anything, help us to bow before you, the glorious creator of all things. You spoke and the world came into existence. And we humbly submit our understanding and our will to what you have revealed in your holy, inspired, and inerrant scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.